Stand for the reading of God's Word. I have a reading from the New Testament from Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15 at verse 21. We read this. Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from that region came and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." He answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." And then Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. And our passage for this evening out of the Psalms, Psalm 70. Psalm 70 for the choir director. Psalm of David for a memorial. O God, hasten to deliver me. O Lord, hasten to my help. Let those be ashamed and humiliated who seek my life. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Let those be turned back because of their shame who say, "Aha, aha." Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, "Let God be magnified." But I am afflicted and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, it is a simple psalm that is before us. And yet nothing in this life is simple. For you are a great and mighty God, and we are your marvelous creatures, bowed down with sin and lifted up by your grace. That is no simple thing. And so as we take up your words spoken to us and for us, may we take it up with expectation, and may we take it up to blessing. We ask you be with us in these things. Amen. Please be seated. The past two psalms that we've looked at have been fairly lengthy. Now tonight we come to one that is very short. Not only is this psalm, Psalm 70, very short, if you are a student of the Psalter, you have a good memory, you'll recognize that it is not only a short psalm, but it's a psalm that we've already considered. That is, we considered this psalm when we considered Psalm 40. The five verses of Psalm 70 and the last five verses of Psalm 40 are essentially identical. There are a few changes. Couple of words here and there. One of the places the name God is changed to the name Lord, and a few other small changes, but they're essentially identical. It is a short psalm, and I think I'm going to have a short sermon, but I think that all the time. I really do. Something simple to go with it. I think it is a fairly short psalm and fairly simple in what it says, so we need not belabor it. My intention tonight is to do this, to look, draw your attention to two defining features of this psalm, and then after we have considered those features of the psalm, to draw a couple of points of meditation from that, which I hope will be beneficial to us. The first feature of this psalm is its tone, and the tone of this psalm is obviously the tone of urgency, of desperation. It's as plain as looking at the opening and the closing. Oh, hasten to deliver me is the first line. And the last line, O Lord, do not delay. The tone of this psalm is one of immediate, desperate need. In fact, when you compare this psalm with those last five verses of Psalm 40, as I said, the changes are few, but the little changes are there actually highlight the sense of urgency right here. The obvious change is this, that in Psalm 40, you get 10 verses of the psalmist being glad for what has already been done. You know how Psalm 40 opens up with him praising God that he had been in the miry clay, and God had lifted him up and delivered him and set his feet on the rocks. And the first 10 verses of Psalm 40 is him rejoicing in the God of his salvation. And then in verses 11 and 12 of Psalm 40, there is the arising of new problems, new troubles. And then the last five verses are this prayer, this urgent prayer for help. Well, the fact that all of that other material is stripped away and all we have is the urgent prayer highlights the sense of urgency. Forget about everything else. I need help. And then just the few changes, the notable changes, highlighted even more. If you had Psalm 40 in front of you at verse 13, which is corresponds to verse 1 of this, it's a little less rushed. Verse 13 of Psalm 40 says, "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me." Verse 1 of Psalm 70 says, literally, mine is added an English word, literally in the Hebrew it is, "O God, deliver me." It's direct and to the point. "O Lord, hasten to my help." And then the way it ends in Psalm 40 in verse 17 is also a little less intense. Verse 17 of Psalm 40, "Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me." That is changed here in Psalm 70. "I am afflicted and needy, hasten to me, O God." Don't be mindful of me, hasten. That's the watchword of this psalm. So the tone is fairly plain and obvious. I'm not sure when this arose in David's life. There were so many places in David's life where he was in not just crisis, but immediate and pressing crisis. Pursued by Saul, pursued by the Philistines. You can think of him in the cave of Adullam and in the wilderness of Ziph and those places. You can think about that scene. It's almost comical, but it's only comical because I'm safe. I'm not with him. You know, there's that one place where his little group is being pursued by Saul and his group, and David's going around one side of the mountain, and Saul and his group is going around the other side of the mountain. They're just on opposite sides of some essentially a large hill, just barely skirting the danger. Or you can think of other times. It wasn't just Saul. Obviously, there is that whole time with his son Absalom. You remember the night that David fled out of Jerusalem, and he's got this hodgepodge group of people, those that have chosen to be loyal to him, and they're just dragging out of the city. There's no order. There's no clarity to what they're doing. They're just fleeing. And Absalom is gathered with his counselors saying, "What should we do next?" And the counselor that was the shrewdest, not the best, not a good man, but the shrewdest, Ahithophel, said, "Give me 12,000 men and let's go right now while David is on the run and he's disorganized. And if we go right now, we can finish this business." But God, it says, confounded the counsel of Ahithophel. And another counselor who was actually working against Absalom said, No. Wait. Yeah, wait, gather everybody together. Don't rush out tonight. Get all everybody together and then set upon David. He was that close. David was that close to destruction. If the wise counsel, that is the shrewd counsel, had been heeded, perhaps it was something like that. Perhaps it was, you remember when David was in the city of Ziklag, and he and his followers using Ziklag as a base. And they went out on a raid. And while they're out doing their raiding, they come home to find out they've been raided by the Amalekites. And David is in despair, first, because his wife and his children, like everybody else's wives and children, are gone.
But then secondly, because all those newly bachelored husbands are looking at him and saying, this is your fault. And they were thinking about killing him. Who knows? Those or some other scenes. Places where David says, I need help. I need it now. This is not a problem that is that we can just wait on. I'm in desperate need. I am afflicted and needy. Hasten to me, O God. O Lord God, hasten. Come to me now. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. That's the tone of this psalm. The second thing I would have you note about this psalm, the second feature, is its structure. It is a psalm that is can be divided, essentially, into halves. It's five verses, so it's hard to say halves exactly, but divided into halves, and it follows a mirror pattern. In Scripture, we sometimes speak of a chiastic pattern. A chiastic pattern is one that works toward the middle and back out. So A, B, C, C, B, A is a chiastic pattern. You work your way to the middle and you work your way out. It can be extremely complex. If you ever want to sit down and read the flood story, spread across chapters is a chiastic pattern of the waters rising and things happening, and you get to the flood, and then right in the very center of the story, God remembered Noah, and then essentially everything that was said leading up to it is then said in reverse as the waters recede and all that sort of thing. It can be a very complex thing, a chiastic pattern, or it can be a very simple thing. This is the one I always think of. I think this is very helpful for showing this pattern, and it's also helpful for understanding this verse, because this verse often confused me as a child. I'd heard this verse, and I didn't know a lot about pigs, and so it confused me. Matthew 7:6, Jesus says, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. And I thought, I didn't know pigs would tear you to pieces. I thought, little oinkers. Well, that's not what it says. This is actually a chiastic pattern. That is, he starts and ends with dogs, and in the middle, he's speaking about swine. It is dogs that will tear you to pieces, and it is swine that will trample under feet. So you see, if you look at Matthew 7:6, do not give what is holy to dogs, that's A, and do not throw your pearls before swine, that's B, or they will trample them under feet, that's B, and turn and tear you to pieces, that's A, that's the dogs again. So if you're ever trying to understand that thing, well, this psalm follows that kind of an idea. That is, it begins and ends with one theme, hasten. Verse 1 and verse 5 are all about hasten to me. I'm in a terrible position. Verses 2 and 3 are about those. Let those, let those, let those. It's about a group called those. And verse 4 is about another group that's also called those. Let those who love your salvation say. So the pattern is A, B, B, A. Hasten to me, let those hasten to me. So that's the simple pattern, but here's where the complexity comes in. Inside that pattern is then a comparison between those two groups who are called those. They're not the same group at all. In fact, they're diametrically opposed. In fact, their comparison is a triple comparison of opposites. Verses 2 and 3 speak of those. Let those be ashamed and humiliated who seek my life. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Let those be turned back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. Verse 4 is a different group. Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you, and let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. Do you notice the three points of parallelism between them? There is the parallelism of what they seek. There's the parallelism of what they delight in or love. And there's a parallelism of what they say. The first group seeks my life. That is, they seek to kill David.
The second group, verse 4, let all those who seek you, they seek God. The one group is seeking to kill David. The other group is seeking God. The first group, also in verse 2, delight. They delight in my hurt. They would see David suffer. They would see him persecuted. Whereas the second group, verse 4, let those who love your salvation. There is a group that loves God's salvation. And then thirdly, they're contrasted in what they say. The one group says, aha, aha, which we say, aha, what does that mean? It's derisive. It's mocking. They are cynical and they are deriding and speaking ill of David. These are mocking words, bitter words toward them. In contrast, the second group say continually, let God be magnified. There's a parallelism in the two groups on those three points, what they seek, what they delight or love, and what they say. But the content of those points, they're antithetical. The one wants David dead. They want him to suffer. They enjoy mocking. While this other group seeks God, loves his salvation, their mouths are full of worship. And because of this antithetical nature between them, David has an antithetical prayer. That is, what he prays for one, he prays the opposite for the other. For that group that is seeking him to destroy him, he asks, let them be ashamed and humiliated. He asks, let them be turned back and dishonored. He asks, let them be turned back because of their shame. But of those that are in the second group, he says, let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. Let them let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in heart. He would have them joyful in God and worshiping God. So his prayer, just as these two groups are in an opposite direction, so his prayer is in an opposite direction. Now, as I say, all that is fairly much on the surface. I don't think any of that's particularly hard to see or to grasp the tone of this psalm or the structure of this psalm. What I would have us do now is consider a couple of points that we might take from it. I'll call the first one a theological point. I've got to have something to call these points, so I've given them different names. We'll call this one a theological point. It's not difficult to see that the psalm is divided between the one group and the other. You see the division of the psalm. But notice that the division reaches even to the world. And the division is on God's man. That is, David is the focal point. It is David that they would see destroyed. It is David that they would see hurt. It is David that they're deriding. And so it is on the person of David. He is the axis, the dividing point between the one group and the other. Now, here's an interesting feature. You say, OK, so I see on the one side of David are those that hate him, that want to see him dead, that want to see him suffer. They're mocking him. But the group on the other side isn't an exact opposite, is it? And that is, he doesn't say of the other group, but they are seeking to preserve me, or they're seeking to give me comfort, or they're seeking to say nice things about me, but rather those on the other side are Godward in their orientation. They seek you, that is God, and they love your salvation, and what is in their mouth but let God be magnified. Now, I feel that I'm essentially falling right back into this morning's sermon. If you were here this morning in 1 John, and if you weren't, I'll just tell you that what we saw there, amongst other things, is a division in the world on God's man, who is Christ. This is plainly, David is plainly a figure of Christ. And the division of the world is of those that reject or embrace Christ. But in rejecting Christ, In embracing Christ, we then embrace God. As John says in 1 John, those who abide in Christ, we abide in God through Him. And that's all of that is prefigured here in this psalm. As David, who is God's man, is either rejected and persecuted and derided and mocked, as our Lord would be, or those who are not doing that, their hearts are turned toward God. So, theologically, as it were, I'd have you see that this psalm anticipates Christ and His place in the world as the place of division between those that are God's people and those that are not. Not simply whether they were for or against the local king in Palestine 3,000 years ago. That's a theological reflection. Secondly, I'd give you some practical reflections. This psalm is a prayer. It's a crying out to God. It's from start to finish. David, in an unstated crisis, crying out to God. Well, if you worship the same God, and you do, and you are ever in crisis, and you ever pray, this psalm is instructive. I would have you think of two simple instructions from this psalm. It is right and fitting to pray with urgency, even fervency, even if it goes against your Presbyterian grain. There are those that are uncomfortable with emotive and urgent and animated prayer. Some of that is heritage, and some of that is culture, and some of that is a reaction against madness. That is, there are people who do all kinds of unhinged lunacy in the name of Christ, and we don't want to be like them, who are wildly animated and self-aggrandizing in their emotive prayers and all that sort of thing. But there are some that just need to get over it. Think of it this way. Is He there? Is He there? Are you in a crisis, and is God there? The Syrophoenician woman is willing to be lowered in the eyes of others. She is willing to be debased. She's willing to be treated even badly, because she understands her need, and she understands who she approaches. And she forgets all else, even enduring the insults of Christ's disciples and what appears to be an insult from Him, but I don't believe was an insult at all. And she is blessed. And I think we should be reminded at times that there is a place for decorum, there is a place for order, but there is a place for urgency as well. There's a place for the freedom and fittingness of urgent prayer. We don't want to turn ourselves into spectacles, but we don't want to be icicles either in public or in private. So I would encourage you to the urgency of prayer that believes that there is a God who answers. And that would be my second practical exhortation. It is fitting to pray with urgency, and it is more than fitting to pray with expectation. David expects an answer. If you will frame yourself up properly for prayer, you will expect an answer. That doesn't mean that you get to dictate the answer. But we ought pray with the expectation that God hears and God answers. Prayer is not the rabbit's foot. I don't know if people do that anymore. We may be too animal kind now. But when I was a kid, people had
key rings. I don't know why a rabbit's foot is considered lucky. It wasn't very lucky for the rabbit, was it? But they would. They'd have a rabbit's foot. Or some other good luck charm, and you just have it for luck. I mean, you don't really think about it. You don't really mean anything about it. Maybe you just think it's nice and soft. I don't know. You just have this thing, and it's going to help make you bring luck. That is not approaching the matter with expectation. We don't pray as a rabbit's foot. We don't pray as a good luck charm. We ought not pray as though if I just do this thing, if I throw salt over my shoulder or I avoid the black cat in my path or some other superstitious thing, that good things might come to me. We ought pray with an expectation that we're actually talking to someone who is able. Who is able to answer us. And when he says no, as God oft does, it is fitting to continue to pray in urgency, as the Syrophoenician woman, to continue to pray as David prayed, continue to pray even as our Lord prays, with the conscious conviction that we are talking to someone and we can trust him for whatever answer that he gives us. Simple exhortation in that regard. Give you a last exhortation, what I call the theological, practical, I don't know what to call this one, missiological, ecclesiastical, ministerial. How about this? Simply this. If you read this psalm and you see that David, God's man, is at the center, and on either side of David are his, those that are with David, and those that are against, then you understand that this psalm is ultimately about Christ and Christ's people, Christ and Christ's church, Christ and Christ's work. I think it's helpful for us to recognize when we read Psalm 70, it does tell us that we may carry with urgency and carry with expectation to God whatever crisis we're in. You're in a financial crisis, a marital crisis, a moral crisis, some other crisis. It's something that is pressing on you, weighing on you, that has to do with you and your life and your personal. Absolutely, carry those things to the Lord. And Psalm 70, I think, would encourage you to do that. But also, ultimately, the crisis, the thing, is about the King, Christ, and His. The division of the world. And we ought, when we pray, this is why often in our prayer meetings, too many sentence fragments. We ought, when we pray, have equal thought or even first thought with urgency and expectation the work of the church, the work of Christ's kingdom. This is why often in our prayer meetings, we will sometimes take the concerns of the church first. And generally, when I pray in our prayer meetings, and many of you pray in our prayer meetings, those are the first things I pray about. I think we rightly instructed by the order of the Lord's Prayer, where we pray for His kingdom and His will and His name before we pray about our daily bread and the other things. It doesn't mean we don't pray about those things. But I would press you to think, as you read this psalm, it is easy to envision David simply as a man in crisis and in need and crying out, and that's true. But David is an image of Christ. And Christ is the King of His people. And He's the divider. And we ought bring some urgency to that matter in our prayers. Our own crises press upon us. I really don't have to exhort most Christians in crisis. My marriage is in crisis. My children are in crisis. My job is in crisis. My health is in crisis. I don't generally have to urge you, hey, want to pray about that? I don't have to do that. But I would encourage all of us, perhaps we ought to bring upon ourselves a little bit more of the weight of the crisis and the Christ and His kingdom. Because as that kingdom advances, all those other ills are swept up in it.
things to think of from this psalm. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this evening, thankful for the example of saints that have gone before us and have found themselves in great need and have found great recourse to you. Pray, Father, that we would learn from these things, that we would see the world rightly. We would see the great division. We would see what is at the center. We would stand, whether we are in easy days, or days of peril, days of fear, days of anxiety, or if we're in days of joy and abundance, whichever days we're in, that we would always stand on the correct side of your man, the great King, and that it would be included in our burdens and worries and desires to see his kingdom advanced in this world. And that perhaps we would, by your grace, see some of those who today, their mouths are full of derision and mockery. May their mouths not only be closed, but then opened again as they join us in saying, let us magnify the Lord. We ask it in that name. Amen.